Tonight we saw that the Apostle Paul was writing his little introduction to the book, and he was giving thanks for the Corinthian Christians in the 4th verse through the 9th verse. And if you'll read that carefully, you'll notice that he was not thankful for anything that they did. As I said, they are the worst group that ever gotten together at one place at one time. And he's always thankful. He says several times that he's thankful to God for them. But he's thankful to God for his faithfulness to them and not for their faithfulness to God. And I'm afraid this is the truth about most Christians. We can be thankful to the Lord for what he has done for many Christians, but we can't be thankful for much that Christians have done for God, because most of them are so carnal and so far out of fellowship and so far away from the will of God and doing what God wants them to do that you can't even tell the saved from the unsaved. In fact, we can know that this is true because today, here's a little rule of thumb that you can go by. When the church begins to be worldly, the world begins to be churchy. When the church begins to be worldly, the world begins to be churchy. And the world is getting churchy all the time. They even sing now one of the greatest hymns that the church has ever had, Amazing Grace. It was, what, number one on the hit parade for several weeks straight running. Now that's the world getting churchy, because the church has gotten so worldly you can't tell the difference. Now when the church gets to the place where they are sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and where they are dedicated to him, and they want to serve him, and they want to glorify him, and they explain to an unsaved world how that sin has to be paid for, but Jesus Christ did that on the cross, and that by faith in him you do not have to perish, but you can have everlasting life, and you've got to be born again if you're going to ever have eternal life and go to heaven. This is the real issue. Now we can have all kind of side issues, but we're going to see tonight that Paul says the main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the important thing. Now notice in the 10th verse he says in the 9th verse, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice God is the one who's faithful. God never does deviate. God always does the same thing all the time. He will save anybody who will come to him. He's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance and change their mind about the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting as their Savior. Then he says in the 10th verse, I beseech you, brethren. Notice here, brethren is all, when the Bible says brethren, it's always talking about the saved. You see, we have a system of theology these days that says that all men are brothers together. No. If you'll read John the 8th chapter, the 44th verse, you'll see that there are those who are of their father the devil. It says, ye are of your father the devil. Now the devil has a group, and God has a group. Those who've never been born again, those who've never been received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are of their father the devil. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've been born again, they become a son of God, and that's the only way you can become a son of God, is by regeneration. Reformation will not do it. You can turn over all the new leaves you want to. This is right after New Year. And we've had a lot of people who have resolved that they're going to do better this coming year. And you can resolve all you want to. But that's not salvation. That's not being born again. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ will, though. Now, he calls them brethren because they certainly were. They were saved. Paul had gone there and he had preached to them. And he explained to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, now I beseech you, brethren. The word beseech means to call somebody alongside for the purpose of giving them instruction, particular children. You would, when you beseech the child, this word here, the technical meaning, it was that you says, all right, honey, or come here, child, or come here, sonny, and you bring him down here and you sit him down and you give him some instruction that he needs. And this is what Paul is doing here. He's calling them alongside to give them some instruction. He says, "Now I beseech you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Now, the folks there at Corinth, they had gotten so out of sorts with God that they had gotten out of sorts with their fellow man. And a person who's not right with the Lord, one who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, a person who does not do what God has told him to do, will not be right with his fellow man either. And they'll always begin to fight and fuss and fume. And you can always tell when you have a carnal church, because they're always fighting and they're always fussing and they're always fuming. And you can't hardly walk into a church these days that's not doing exactly that. They're just at each other's throat, and they're split up in so many different ways. Some won't sit on any side, but this side over here, and the others have to sit over there. And if one of these gets over there, just about ready to run him over. They won't have anything to do with one another. They snob each other. They'll turn their nose up, and they won't speak. And they'll even have little parties. You know, they'll have a little party, and they'll invite certain ones, and conveniently omit inviting certain others, you know, to make it very plain that you're on the out right now. And they just have all these kind of little groups and little cliques. Why? Because they're out of fellowship with God. They have a lot of sin in their life. And they're not doing what God wants them to. And that was what was happening here at Corinth. And as we go along, we're going to see how they were doing this. But he says, "I want you to have the same mind, or speak the same thing." Now, when he says speak the same thing, it doesn't mean for him to say all of them to say exactly the same words. The only time we all say the same words is when we're singing a song, and we certainly ought to be saying the same words together then. But other than that, we shouldn't be saying exactly the same thing. Well, what's he talking about here then? All right, we should have the same viewpoint. Now, there are two viewpoints in this world. There's God's viewpoint and there's man's viewpoint. There's the way that God looks at things and there's the way that man looks at things. Now, the Bible says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and the heavens are above the sea. It says God's ways are higher than our ways. There's no comparison between the two. And so we are all to speak or to think the same way. We're to have God's idea about a thing. Now, we can express it in different words, but we're expressing the same ideas is what he's saying here. And so we should all have the same idea. We should have the same goals. We should have the same aims in life. And we should get those aims from the Word of God. Now, the world's going to tell you that if you don't go out here and you don't prepare yourself and you don't prepare your mind and you don't learn how to make a living and then go out here and root hog or die, if you don't go out here and just do everything you can to get everything you can for yourself and don't worry about the other fellow, you just get everything you can now, and it doesn't matter what means that you get it by, just as long as you make a success. But be successful by all means. Don't throw your life away. God says he that loses his life shall find it. He says, "I have a will for you. And my will for you is the very best will that can possibly be. Because God loves you and he knows the end from the beginning. And when you are in his will, you can't help but be happy. And you can't help but produce. And you can't help but make a mark upon this world and change the world that we're living in." When I say change, I don't mean just whitewash it and make it look good. Because whitewashing won't get it just as rotten as it was to start with. But it needs to be new from the inside out. That's God's viewpoint. And he says to the people at Corinth, "Now I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to have one goal." It says, "And there be no divisions among you." Now they were all divided up. And I don't want you to be divided up like this. Because when you're all pulling different ways, it's just like a team of horses. Here you have a We don't know much about this today, but if you had a team of horses, one's pulling this way and one's pulling that way and one's pulling backwards, where are you going to get? You're not going to get anywhere. And you've got one group over here, they're trying to pull the church this way, and another group trying to pull the church that way, and another group trying to pull this way, and another one's trying to pull this way, and the rest of them got on their brakes. You know. What you going to get accomplished? Not one thing. But I want you to, there be no divisions among you. And in case you're a visitor tonight, as far as I know, we don't have any divisions in our church yet. I pray, God, we never will. I pray, God, we'll all have one idea and one aim, and that's to win the lost world for Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's been my goal since I was 19 years old, and it's never changed. And if I get to be 99 years old, it'll still be my goal, is to win our world and our generation. This church knew that when I came here. We talked about it. We talked about how we were going to try to get it done. But we don't want to have any divisions. But that ye be perfectly joined together. Now this word perfectly joined together is a very unusual word. It actually has five different meanings. And they're all used in the New Testament, all five of them. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in the 11th verse, this word is used for the equipping of an army. It's a military term. And it's used for equipping an army. Just put these down. We don't have time to look them all up tonight, but you can look them up when you get home. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, we saw this a couple of Sunday nights ago. It's a medical term. It's for setting a broken bone. It says restore there. The word restore means to set a broken bone. In 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, it's used as a naval term. And it's used there for equipping a fleet, making sure that they had plenty of food and plenty of ammunition and the right kind of firepower, equipping a fleet. And then 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, it's used for mending a net, a fisherman's term. When the fishermen would bring their nets in, they use this word here, perfectly joined together. They would get their nets out and they would mend them. They would patch up all the holes in it. And then this word here is a mechanical term. Here, it's used in a mechanical way. And it means to tune up a machine. Now, back in those days, they didn't have automobiles. But they did have a machine that they used in their Greek dramas. And when they wanted to get a god out on the scene, of course they had to drop him in from the top side. You know, God, he's got to come in an unusual way. He just can't walk in the side door. And so they had this machine where they would strap this man to it, and he would represent Zeus or somebody like that. And they would heist him up, and they would drop him over the scenery, and they'd drop him in. He'd say his line, and then they'd crank him back up, and they'd bring him back out. Well, sometimes the machine would break down. Here he was. His God would be hanging out there in the old place. Because the machine wasn't tuned up. And so it says here that Paul says, we want you to be perfectly tuned up. We want you to be in perfect working order where you'll be able to do the job that you have to do. Now, God has a job for every church in existence. Every church that he has put in existence, he has a specific job for that church. Every Christian, he has a specific job for every church Christian within the church. It doesn't make any difference who you are. If you've been born again, God has a specific thing that he wants you to do. He's given you specific gifts to perform this task that he has for you. Now, we're going to see these gifts as we get along. In the book of 1 Corinthians. Spiritual gift. Now, maybe you didn't know that you had a spiritual gift, but you do if you were born again, if you're saved. The moment you were saved, God gave you that gift. He gave Paul the gift of apostleship. He gave me the gift of a pastor teacher. That's my gift. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And I certainly didn't think I had it. Because when I was a little kid in high school, growing up, I couldn't speak to anybody. I didn't speak to anybody. I didn't know how to communicate, and I couldn't communicate. These young people that get up and give a testimony, their knees began to shake. You just don't know. The first time I preached, I couldn't even stand up. I had to sit down. I never made it through it if I'd had to stand up. I'm still scared, but you don't know it anymore. I've learned to hide it after all these years. But he says, I want you to be perfectly joined together. I want you to be perfectly teamed up so that you can do the job that we have for you to do. And let me say this. Young person or older person, if you're here tonight and you're not perfectly teamed up, you're gumming up the works. See, you've got that actor hanging up there. You may be that actor. You're hanging up there, and the audience out here, they may not like you. You know what they did when the God came in and he said his little lines and then the machine broke down and they didn't like it? They threw vegetables at him, rotten tomatoes, cabbage, and everything else that they found. They brought stuff to throw at the actor. And here he is. He's laying up there and he can't get out, and all this stuff's coming at him. Well, that's what the world will do to you if you're not perfectly tuned up. You just get out of fellowship. You just blow it. You just have a testimony for a few weeks, a few months, or a year or so, and then you blow it. And you're talking about your friends throwing things at you. They really will. They'll give you a rougher time than you've ever known. You know why I know? Yeah, I've been there too. Yeah, I've been there. So he wants us perfectly tuned together. In the same, notice, there are two ways he wants you to be tuned together. In the same mind and the same judgment. I want to make a statement here, and I can back it up from the Word of God, and if you'll read very carefully, you'll see that this is true as you go through the Bible. God is more interested in the way you think than the way you act. God is interested in your thinking. If a person thinks wrong, they're always going to be wrong. Now, if my thinking is right, sooner or later my actions are going to come up with my thinking. I'm going to act the way I think. Now, if I'm thinking wrong, I may act right for a few days or a few weeks or a few months. But sooner or later, my actions are going to come around to the way I think. God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, that's the way he's going to be. And you see, as a guy, he's a liar. He thinks in terms of lying all the time. And he might refrain from telling a little lie here and a little lie there, but sooner or later, it's going to crop out. Here's a man that's a thief. He might refrain from stealing something here and stealing something there, but sooner or later it's going to get him, and he's going to start stealing. Or any sin. Here's a gossip. A person who just can't stand not to gossip a little bit. Well, they may refrain one time, and they may refrain the next time, but sooner or later they're going to get a hold to a little juicy tidbit, and they just can't stand it till they tell about 10 people right quick and ruin somebody's reputation. So, he says, I want you to have the same mind and I want you to have the same judgment. The word judgment means discernment, opinions. I want you to have the same thinking. I want you to have the same opinions, the same discernment. He says, For it has been declared unto me, my brethren, by them that are a household of clothes, that there are contention among you. Now this word contention means noisy bickering. They've gotten past the iceberg stage. You know, the first thing you do when you get on the outs with somebody is you ignore them. And after you've ignored them long enough and that hasn't been effective enough, then you begin to throw things at them, you know. You know how you wives do. Your husbands, they won't do right, and so you ignore them for a while, and that doesn't do any good, so you start picking up things and throwing them across the room at them. Well, this is what had happened here in church. They had ignored each other for a while, and then that didn't work effectively enough, and there weren't enough confusion in the church, so they began to throw things at one another. They were shouting at one another. They were wanting to sit back here on the back row, and he'd holler this and that here and call him such and such names and so on and so forth, and more, they just have it out. It got to the place where it was noisy in their church meetings. They were so far out of sorts with one another. The 12th verse, now this I say, that every one of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. They were split four ways. There were those who said, we're Paulites. Old Paul was their first preacher. He came in there and he won a lot of them to Christ. And he was a real Bible teacher. He knew how to shuck the corn. He knew how to lay it down there where they could understand it. And he really did teach them the stuff. Well, finally he left and Apollos came in. Apollos was one of these kind of people who could stand up and, boy, he could just really spit it out. He had a golden tongue. He could paint the picture and you just couldn't miss his point. Now, he was good. He knew what he was talking about. And he could say it in a way that everybody was just sitting right on the edge of their seat. And there were those who really did like to talk. They liked to listen to him because he could really keep your attention and keep you awake. And then there were those who liked old Peter. You know, Peter came in. He preached there some. Peter was that roughshod type fella. He'd stand up there and he'd just tell it like it was. He didn't mince any words. He wasn't as smart as Paul. He sure certainly couldn't speak like Apollos. But he was just a homespun type and the roughshod, and he just usually kept both feet in his mouth, and he just, you know, was that kind. And there are always those kind of people who are sort of like that, and they like that kind of man. And then there were those who said, I'm not a Paul. I'm not of Apollos. Peter, he's all right, but I don't take care of him. I'm of Christ. Now, Christ is the really one. He's the one we ought to be following. We shouldn't be following Paul. We shouldn't be following Peter. We shouldn't be following Apollos. I follow Christ. Y'all follow the man, but I'm following Christ. Now, what's he doing, you see? He's stuck on himself. I'm just a little bit better than everybody else. I'm not following the man. I'm following the real one. I'm following myself. There are people like this, too. So they were split four ways. Is Christ divided, Paul says? No. No, Christ is not divided. There is unity in the Lord Jesus. He says one thing. You know the Bible, on any passage of Scripture, says only one thing. There's only one interpretation to any verse, any paragraph, any chapter in the Bible. There's only one interpretation. Now, there may be many applications. You may be able to apply that verse of Scripture in many different ways, but there's only one interpretation that's right. All the rest are wrong. Jesus Christ only says one thing. He says, "In Christ is not divided." He says, "Was Paul?" See, he has three questions here. The first one is sort of a shocking question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? This is ludicrous. Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul go there on the cross and did he die there in your place and pay for your sin? Of course not. Then he says, were you baptized in Paul's name? Now that's a stupid question. Paul didn't baptize in his name. He baptized in the name of Jesus. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't baptize. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, he's not minimizing baptism here. He says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus was a very interesting person. He was the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. And when Paul came to town, he went down to the potentate and he tried to get him to run Paul out of town. Says, we don't want this man in town. And so the guy in charge just kicked him out on his ear. Well, when Crispus failed to get Paul kicked out of town, the rest of the Jews beat old Crispus up. Said, you just messed things up. Instead of getting him thrown out of town, now he's going to be able to stay because you messed things up. So they beat him up. And then after they got beaten up, he came around and trusted Christ as his Savior and became a real companion of Paul, and Paul baptized him. Gaius was a very hospitable person. In fact, Paul stayed with Gaius while he was in Corinth. Took care of him, fed him, and made sure that he had plenty of clothes to wear and this kind of thing. He was that kind of a fellow, a very hospitable type fellow. Paul baptized those two. He says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except these two, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Now, Paul is not minimizing baptism here. He's putting baptism in its right place. You see, there were those who wanted to magnify baptism, just like there are those today who want to magnify. And they want to say, now, you've got to be baptized to be saved, to get to heaven. You've got to be baptized. No, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Paul is now trying to put it in its right place, down here on about the third shelf. You see, to be saved, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you should start living the Christian life. And as a result of living the Christian life and wanting to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you ought to be baptized. So it's about number three. You can live the Christian life without being baptized. So, now God says for us to do it. It's no doubt about it. The Bible says that everybody, once they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they should be baptized. And I can show you over and over again in the Bible where it says that they, when they were saved, they were baptized. It's merely a testimony. It's merely you're going through a little play-like to show that as Jesus Christ died, you died. As he was buried, you were buried. As he arose again, you arose again to walk in newness of life. And this is a testimony that God tells us to do. Now, it has nothing to do with your eternal destination. And once you begin to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit tells us to be baptized, and we will be, if we listen to him. Now, you can say, no, I'm not going to do it. And you'll be under discipline, too, because God says we're to do this. But let's keep it in its right focus, in its right view. It has nothing whatsoever at all to do with going to heaven. You can go to heaven just as big as anybody, as Paul went to heaven. You can be in heaven just as big as Jesus Christ without ever having been baptized. And Paul says here, I'm glad that I didn't baptize you, because some of you would have said I was baptized in Paul's name and you would follow me because you were baptized. Notice the 17th verse. For Christ, the 16th verse, he says, I also baptized the household of Stephen. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, I can't remember. Now, here's another thing. Paul didn't go around keeping up baptismal records. He didn't know how many folks he baptized. He couldn't even remember. It was that unimportant to him. Somebody else did it. Now, it's important to baptize people. But let's don't be keeping up so many records. Let God keep them. You know, a lot of times when we baptize somebody, they weren't saved to start with. My wife had to be baptized a third time before it ever counted. Two preachers got to count it, and as far as God's concerned, they didn't do it. I was baptized. I had to be baptized a second time myself. And I know this for a lot of people. In fact, I'm about to get to the place where I think maybe you got to be baptized before I start with it, before you can ever really get it done. You got to be baptized before you say it and afterwards. So many people have been done that way. No, you don't either. One time is enough. One time ought to be enough. And if you understand it correctly and plainly, that's all that's necessary, is once you've trusted Christ, then you can do it. Notice the 17th verse, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says the main road, the top shelf, is the gospel. The main line is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel means good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid for your past, your present, and your future sins.
He died and paid for the sins of the whole world, everybody that ever has lived, everybody that is living, and everybody that ever will live. He died and paid for all sins. And when we accept that His payment, the payment that He made on the cross, is our payment personally, we have eternal life. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Paul said, Jesus Christ didn't tell me to go around and use these four-bit words, these long words. He says, well, you're just supposed to preach it simple and plain and clear where they can understand it. Not words of wisdom. Not words like the communists use. Not the words like those who would like to cause a big reformation in our country, or socialism, all this kind of thing. The philosophers, the debaters, these kind of people. No. He says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, should become empty. See? It's not changing people. It's not getting them out of the slums. It's not meeting their needs physically. This is not the gospel. The gospel is regeneration, being born again. It's that work that God the Holy Spirit does in a man when he believes that Jesus Christ made the payment for sin when he died on the cross. You see, the Holy Spirit comes into that man's body, and then that man's human spirit is reactivated, and he becomes alive, and therefore he becomes a human spirit again. He's born again. He not only has a soul now, but he has a spirit, and he can understand God, and he can have fellowship with God. He can have relationship with God. He has the righteousness of God, and he can be in heaven forever. That's what the cross is. The 18th verse, it says, for the preaching of the cross. And the word there, the preaching, means that's the word, the logos. The same thing in John 1. The logos of the cross. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the logos. I don't know how why they translated this, the preaching. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ of the cross, the word of the cross. And this should be capitalized when it says the word. It should be a capitalized word. The Lord Jesus Christ of the cross. You see, the word there means his person. It tells who he is. And the cross talks about his work, what he did. You see, you have to know who he was, and you have to know what he did to understand the gospel. He was the Word of God. He was the revelation of God to man. He explains God to man. He explains the love of God, how God so loved the world, that's everybody in the world, that his Son would come and die on the cross, he'd be lifted up on that cross, that whosoever looks to him, whosoever eats of him, whosoever drinks of him, whosoever believes in him, it's all the same thing, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It says here, the words of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Is it foolish for you to believe that a man came in flesh 2,000 years ago? You celebrate and break Christmas. What are you saying? You're saying this is Christ's birthday. Who was Christ? He was God's Son. God's Son. This was God taking on flesh. That's the reason why the world celebrates Christmas. Because God's Son came into the world, became a man. He pointed out a couple of weeks ago. That little baby in the cradle there was wrapped in swaddling clothes. What's swaddling clothes? That's barrel bandages. He was born, and they prepared him for burial. Why? Because he came to die. From the very beginning, it spoke of his death. It spoke of his death. He was born for one purpose, to die on a cross. to die for you, to pay for your sin. Is that foolishness? If it is, then there's no salvation for you. But it's not foolish. Not unto me, but unto us which are saved. We who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is the power of God. Just like Dixon mentioned in Romans, the first chapter, the 16th verse. Let's look at that in closing. It says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And this word power is dynamite. Dunamis. It's the dunamis. It's the power. It's the dynamite. It's the thing that can blow you all the way from hell to heaven. From unrighteousness to righteousness. When you do what? When you believe in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Him, you have eternal life. Oh, listen. The cross is not foolishness. It makes more sense than anything in the world that I've ever understood. It makes more sense than anything else that my sin cannot be overlooked by a righteous God. That my sin must be paid for. It makes sense when God sent His Son to die in my place and to pay for my sin. And all I have to do is receive the payment that He made to have eternal life. I believe that at the age of 19. And that faithful day, that faithful Wednesday night, back in July, when I was 19 years old, I was born again. And I know I have eternal life, not by anything that I've done, but by what Jesus Christ did for me. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you haven't, you can. Right now. Right where you're sitting. Will you trust Him? Will you? Shall we pray?